Happy Sabbath. Yeah, it's really, I look forward to every Sabbath. I don't know about you, but I think I especially look forward to this Sabbath because the week was so crazy. It's amazing what pain will do to a person as a way of making you do things that you normally wouldn't do, such as visit a doctor. And spend 6 hours yesterday in the urgent care waiting room listening to people hacking and coughing, and something I don't normally like to do, because if you're not sick when you go in, you will be when you leave. And but I was not coughing. I was in terrible pain, and I had waited 2-3 days, 2 nights with no sleep, 3 days, thinking, I just tough this one out, I'm a tough guy, I'll be okay. By the time I got to the urgent care room, I was sweating, and I felt like I was going to vomit because my knee hurt so bad. And so anyways, they took me in, and I waited 6 hours and finally got MRIs and x-rays, and I guess I'll find out Monday, what's wrong with me. But anyway, I'm here, and I'm glad to be here. So you'll have to excuse me if I am dressed a little differently and I'm sitting on a chair instead. After all, you guys get to sit, so why can't I? It's good to be here, and once again, we are studying the book of Luke. I really enjoy studying the Gospels because it's talking about Jesus Christ's life. You know, there's really nothing else in this world that's more important than the life of Jesus. Everything revolves around that. And the more we understand the life of Jesus, the more we understand the teachings of Jesus, I stand in amazement and in awe at what Christ did for us and what God has offered us through the life and death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so as we continue on in Luke, I'd like to just suggest that in the book of Luke, there are a couple of times, actually a number of times, that were what you would call great teaching moments for Jesus. And you think, well, okay, so these must have been long, lengthy, elaborate sermons that Jesus preached. Or they must have been, something that he did that was just... The sermon that he preached that day must have just really awed people. But you know, as I look at the life of Jesus as recorded in the book of Luke, I find that probably the one most important teaching moment in the life of Christ was not a sermon that he preached. It was his death on the cross. as he hung there on the cross, and the lifeblood is just flowing out of him, staining the wood, dripping on the rocks beneath the cross. As he hangs there on the cross, you would think, any human would have been angry, would have been cursing at those who had placed him there, would have felt resentment, would have felt pity, self-pity. They would have felt victimized. And it's interesting because Jesus' response was totally, totally the opposite. He forgave those who crucified him. He asked his Father to forgive them for doing what they had done. He showed mercy to those who were suffering in a similar way as he was. And he offered, of course, the one thief eternal life. And then he gave hope. He gave hope to all humanity. As at the end of his life, as he is gasping his very last breath, he places himself in the hands of his Father, which really sums up his entire ministry, because his whole ministry was in the hands of the Father. But here at the very end of his life, he gives himself up in hope, of course, in knowing that his Father would resurrect him. He was looking to the future. And of course, it's that hope that he had that we also can have as born-again Christians, and that is the hope of eternal life through Jesus Christ. But that, of course, having been said, that ideally, obviously, was the most teachable time in Jesus' life. I want to go back. I want to come back to this part of his life. It's the beginning of his, at the very beginning of his ministry, in chapter 6 of Luke, if you want to look at chapter 6. The cross is, of course, a revelation of the victim, Jesus. It is a revelation that you and I, sinful human beings, are the victimizers. We're the ones that victimize Jesus. And, of course, with faith, we realize, as the old hymn says, I crucified thee. The message of the cross is actually turns the world upside down. And we are victimizers. But we are also victims. Victims of a world that's in turmoil, victims of a world that offers us nothing but pain and suffering. And many times we end up on the receiving end of the violence, of the contempt, of the mistreatment, of the self-loathing. And of course, each of us find ourselves as victims at different times in our lives. You know, it's interesting, in society right now, language of victimhood has become very popular. Some people point out loudly and often, with justification, that they are victims. They are suffering from either racial or ethnic victimization, sexual orientation, their economic and social positions. Of course, today that's a big thing because many people are becoming poor. They're being run out of their homes. They're losing their jobs. They're losing their retirement funds. They've become victims. They suffer because of age or handicaps or gender. They suffer, so they say, because those in power are too conservative, or those who run the media are too liberal. Some recognize that victimization, well, or victimhood, is because they were hit by a drunk driver, or a family member was killed by a drunk driver. These people are some of us, really, right here today. And I think all of us, if we were to look into our lives, we'd find that somewhere at some point, or maybe even now, you have suffered and you have been a victim and maybe are still a victim. Let me ask you this question. Have you ever been the underdog in your life? Maybe when you were in grade school, you know, buck teeth, and you're hair wasn't exactly the way you wanted it to be. I remember back in when I was in junior high and high school, the girls all had to have straight hair. My wife reminds me of the great pains that she would go to straighten her hair. She would iron it, use these big rollers, you know, to try to straighten her hair. And all the comments that she got about having curly hair. Because that was the popular thing. Girls had to have straight, stringy hair in the 1970s, early 70s, late 60s. Today, my wife gets comments all the time about her nice, curly hair, wavy hair. So, you know, it's amazing how things can change. At one moment you can be a victim, and the next moment, hey, you're the center of attraction. And so being an underdog is not a nice place to be. And so as we read this passage, I'd like to direct our attention to the sixth chapter of Luke. And it was read this morning by Lexi. Thank you, Lexi. Did a beautiful job of reading that. And that was a translation, the Message Bible, which I believe says some wonderful, uses some words that are very, very descriptive and extremely pictorial. So that's why I'm glad we used that this morning. Carol, thank you for using the Message Bible. And Jesus begins to outline for his disciples, let's back up just a moment. First of all, Jesus, it says in verse 17, he went down with them and stood at a level place. And a large crowd had gathered. People had come from Judea and Jerusalem and Tyre and Sidon. They had come to this place, and they were there because they wanted to listen to Jesus, but more importantly, they wanted to be healed by Jesus. And it says they came to touch Jesus. Would you like to touch Jesus? Would you like Jesus to touch you? So you can understand. You can understand how they must have felt. And what is very, very amazing to me, and it says that they came to touch him because power was coming forth from him and healing them all. Incredible power. The power that was in Jesus was coming from Jesus, and as they touched him, they were healed. And so Jesus came down, the crowd gathered, and it says in verse 20, he looked at his disciples and he said. Now, I like that because Jesus here is speaking specifically to his disciples. The others are there to listen, but Luke makes a point at saying Jesus looked at his disciples. So if you can picture it, here they are out there on a hillside, or actually in a lower valley, and there's a mass of people out there, and they're all jostling. They all want to touch Jesus. They all want to get close to Jesus. They want to be in his presence. They want to be healed. And then after the healing process is slowed down a little bit, Jesus then begins to speak, but he doesn't look at the larger crowd. He looks at his disciples. Now, I'd like to suggest this morning that if Jesus were here, he'd be looking at you. You are one of his disciples. And he begins to speak, and he's talking to them, to his disciples. And before we begin to read this, by the way, there's a similar sermon in Matthew. It's called the Beatitudes. And I looked at the two and I tried to compare them. They're very similar, but they're not identical. And Matthew has them on a hillside. Luke has them down in a valley or in a plain. Isn't that interesting? You say, well, what's wrong? How come? You know, can't they get their act together? Can't these two guys get their story straight? Oh, I got a little secret to tell you about preachers. Especially circuit riding preachers that pastor more than one church, or pastor that travel around or evangelize, and they travel around to different churches, different locations, they often use the same sermon. And they change it a little. My guess is that this is probably a different event in a different place, but it's a similar sermon. Changed a little bit. Just a little. And so here we have Luke recording this for us. And he begins by saying, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. And you say, oh, it makes me feel good. If you're not feeling very wealthy this morning, and if you're not feeling, if you're hungry this morning, if you're, people have put you down and made you feel insecure and made you feel lousy, then it's good news. This is a good news sermon for those of us that are groveling in the concept of victimization. This is great stuff. Maybe I ought to take up sitting on the street corner and begging for money. Well, actually, that's closer to the intent of this here, really. Because the word for poor, and it's interesting, is not really in the Greek. It's beggar. Why they didn't translate it as beggar, I don't know. But it's beggar. It's not just poor. You're not just low on money. You're not just only eating two meals a day. You totally and completely depend upon somebody else for your food. Your daily food. Yeah, you're not just poor. You are a beggar. And I looked at that and I thought to myself, yeah, that's really the way it is. It's a prerequisite to entering the kingdom of heaven. I have got to become a beggar. I have to be a beggar. I have to have a beggar's reliance upon God's grace. Do you get it? If you've never been a beggar, you may never understand what that means. You have literally hit rock bottom. You have no other source of income. You have no food. You don't even know where your next meal is going to come from. That is what we are to be as Christians, totally dependent upon, totally reliant upon God's grace for our salvation. By the way, I might just give you a forewarning. Jesus' little sermonette here is not about being monetarily poor or being a beggar on the street corner. This is really talking about the kingdom of heaven. That's what it's talking about. So don't get caught up in this idea that somehow by living a monastic life and living like a poor person and taking on the virtues of being without anything is going to get you some merit. That's not what this is about. I know I've read it many times and I thought, oh yeah, that's what it's about. You know, I got to be poor. I got to be humble Joe, you know, and I got to sit on the street corner and I've got to beg. No, that's not what it's about. It really isn't what it's about. Jesus is talking about here being a beggar for the kingdom. You see? Total reliance upon God's grace for my eternal salvation. Huh. And so we go on with that thought in mind. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. I don't know, if you're not hungry this morning for salvation, then I guess it doesn't mean much to you. If you're smug and you're satisfied and you like the way you are and where you're at, and you think it's all pretty good, and you're just kind of waiting for the kingdom to come and waiting for the Lord to appear in the clouds of heaven, you got it made. That's not where it's at, though. We need to hunger. We need to hunger for salvation. We need to hunger for God's grace. We need to hunger for the righteousness of Christ that makes it possible for us to enter the kingdom of heaven. You ever been hungry before? No? You ever gone a day without food? 2 days? 3 days? A week? The stomach starts to, well, it's all, after a week, it's past the growling stage. And being hungry is not a very comfortable thing. And yet I can tell you, it focuses your mind and your energies in an incredible way. And so when we hunger after righteousness, when we hunger after the kingdom, it has a tremendous way of blocking out everything else in life that we think is reality, and we say, I hunger for the kingdom of heaven. And you focus your spiritual life on the kingdom. Everything else becomes peripheral. Whether they play pipe organs or guitars in church really doesn't matter. Because you're hungering after righteousness. Yeah. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. You know, if you want to, you can kind of look at these attributes: being poor, being a beggar, being hungry, and weeping. As sort of the attributes of a seeker, one who is seeking eternal life. And if you think about it, if you're truly seeking eternal life through Jesus Christ, you will find yourself in all three of those categories, actually. You'll find yourself begging. You'll find yourself not satisfied with your ability to work out your own salvation, so you realize that you are a beggar for salvation. You need to be saved outside of yourself. You need Jesus Christ. You will be hungry because you can't get enough. You can't get enough of salvation. You can't get enough of the good news. And then when you realize what Jesus has done for you, when you are struck, I don't know when it happens, middle of the night you wake up, middle of the day, sitting in your chair at the desk, when you realize the incredible, incredible price that Jesus Christ paid for your salvation, it is going to bring tears into your eyes. You're going to weep. You're going to weep. Not for sadness, for joy. For joy that Jesus was willing to die for you and for me. And he was willing to shed his blood for the remission of our sins. And when that happens, when you recognize that it is only through Jesus Christ that you can ever, ever hope to attain salvation, and there's nothing that you can do in yourself and of yourself that will make you eligible for salvation, when that strikes you and the tears come into your eyes, then anything else that happens to you after that only becomes an affirmation that you are a child of God. Do you get it here? Because look what Jesus said. Blessed are you when men hate you. Who cares? Who cares? Who cares if people hate you? If the Lord loves you, that's all that really matters. Who cares if people say bad things about you? Who cares if people exclude you? Who cares if people insult you? Who cares if people reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man? Because why? Rejoice in that day. Rejoice in that day. What do we do in that day? Rejoice in that day. Some of us aren't even rejoicing now. But rejoice in that day when you come to the realization the price that was paid for your eternal salvation through Jesus Christ, when you realize that you're a beggar, when you realize that you hunger and you seek after righteousness, when you realize that you are weeping because of the joy of finding salvation through Jesus Christ, then rejoice. And I like this here because it says what? Leap for joy. By the way, those of you that don't believe in dancing, I don't know, maybe we can find a sanctified style of leaping. I thought that's what moshing was, but I don't know. Anyway, okay, get this picture. Have you ever seen a baby lamb? After he's kind of got his legs under him and he's getting stronger, in the morning usually, you know, you see him out in the field. And what are they doing? They're leaping and jumping, and they're so exuberant. They leap up in the air, and they even do flips. They're so excited. They're so full of life. That's the picture I get here. I get the picture of lambs leaping for joy.
Oh, but Pastor, I got arthritis. I got a bad knee. I can't leap for joy.
But we're talking about the soul. We're talking about the soul. And if the soul connects with the body and the body wants to leap, well, so be it. God bless you. Okay? But it's the attitude, you see, that follows the realization that your salvation is complete through Jesus Christ. So rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven, for that is how their fathers treated the prophets. Oh, you're in a good crowd there. The prophets? Yeah? But you don't understand, Pastor. You know, the kids at high school are really mean, and they pick on me. And the bullies, you know. Well, yeah, that's sad. That is sad. It's no fun to be a victim. It's no fun to be laughed at. It's no fun to be treated like you're an outsider. But spend a moment thinking about Jesus' life. He was treated as an outsider his entire life. And ultimately, he died on a cross because he was an outsider. He never, ever ran with the right crowd. He was always on the outside. And so, what you have is, Jesus understands. He understands outsiders. He understands those who are victimized. One old preacher said, if you truly follow the Lord, you will be happy and often in trouble. I guess that's pretty simple. Because really what Jesus is saying here in this little sermonette, he is not, you know, people say, oh, blessed, blessed. You're blessed because you're poor. You're blessed because you're hungry. You're blessed. No, by the way, the word blessed, it really should be happy. Carol, did we decide that the French also use the word happy instead of blessed? In the French Bible, they use the word happy. That is the right translation. For the Greek word there, it's not blessed, it's happy. Interesting, huh? Whole different perspective. Now, I don't mean giddy happy. I don't mean, you know, silly happy. I don't mean worldly happiness. I mean a deep sense of satisfaction, a joy that springs from the inside, that springs from the soul. Oh, sure. Jesus is checking out the reality. The reality is there's poor people. The reality is there's hungry people. The reality is there are people who are weeping because of all the victimization in this world. The reality is there are people that will hate you. Those are all realities. That's a reality check. But in the midst of all that reality, we can find happiness. Satisfaction. It is possible for victims to turn their suffering into a promise of resurrection. That's what Jesus did. He turned his suffering into a promise of resurrection when he said to his Father, into thy hands I commit myself. Into thy hands I commit myself. He knew that in his Father's hands there was a promise of resurrection. Do you understand that no matter what you're going through in this life, no matter what you are suffering from in this life or being victimized by in this life, there is the promise of the resurrection, the coming of Jesus Christ, the clouds of heaven to take us home. And so it is possible for victims to turn their suffering into triumph. Triumph that does not separate losers from winners, but lifts everyone to a higher and a better place. Huh? Jesus realizes the reality of the world and the life that he is living. And he says, there is a happy place. There is a place of joy. And there is a place. Victimization brings with it power. And with power comes opportunity. And that opportunity is to either start victimizing others or bring it to a halt through suffering that is redemptive. I'm quoting that there, and that's very interesting to me if you think about that. All of us have an opportunity to either play the victim card or to turn that victim card into a triumph. And that triumph is to halt the suffering or to halt the victimization through suffering that is redemptive. That's what Jesus did. Oh, you say, well, Jesus was the Son of God. Well, okay, what about Stephen? Huh? Let's bring it on down to earth, okay? Stephen, the first Christian who was martyred, who was victimized for the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was stoned to death. And while he was being stoned to death, he was looking up into heaven and he saw his risen Lord. Heaven was opened. And he turned his victimization into redemption. How about Mahatma Gandhi? I wish I could have met that man. My grandfather did several times. Here's a man that took suffering. He took people who were being oppressed, people who were being killed, people who were being tortured, people who were in poverty, and he turned that victimization into an act of redemption and turned an entire nation around without even firing a single shot. or Martin Luther King, or Sister Teresa. I believe that the gospel enables us to recognize ourselves as both victimizers and victims. It is because we are victimizers that Jesus Christ died on the cross, but in accepting Jesus Christ as our Savior, we in turn become victims, yes. But we can turn that victimization, we can turn it into acts of redemption. We can see in the resurrection of Jesus the power that brings, the power that belongs to the victims, the power that belongs to the powerless. And we can hear in the Beatitudes the call of Jesus that the old cycle not continue. Rules to live by. We all like rules, don't we? And we feel comfortable when there's rules out there because that keeps us in check and keeps us from doing stupid things that hurt us. I was sitting there for 6 hours. I had a lot of time to let my mind wander as to why I was sitting there. And I tried to remember 37 years ago. That's a long time, man. 37 years ago on the slopes of Sierra Ski Ranch at the up there in the Sierra Mountains. A beautiful, beautiful Monday morning. I should have been in biology class, but I'd gotten up early because I heard there'd been some new snow at the ski ranch. So I drove with my friends all the way from PUC all the way up to Sierra Ski Ranch. Sure enough, there was a nice, nice, thick, powdery, fluffy snow. And there was hardly anybody there because Mondays is not the best time. I mean, not everybody goes skiing on Monday. Everybody's back at work. But, you know, I was a student, you know. I can go wherever I want. And so I had remembered, and I've been planning for this for years, I mean, literally. When I was in high school and college, I was a gymnast and spent a lot of time on the trampoline, and then I learned to snow ski. And I thought, you know, I can apply some of these skills to snow skiing, doing flips and gainers and all kinds of weird things. And so I thought about it, and I anticipated it, and I practiced it on the trampoline, and I thought it through, and I mentally put my thoughts through exactly what I would do. And I had noticed in one part of the downhill section there was a nice lip, and I'd seen guys going off of there, and it threw them up significantly, probably 30, 40 feet in the air. And I thought, you know, that's a perfect place to try to do a full layout front flip. I think I can do it. I've done it off of diving boards. I've done it off the bridge at Lake Berea. So why can't I do it off, you know, on land perfectly? So I stood at the top of this hill, and I went in my mind. I went through the motions. I went going, building up speed, going down the hill, hitting the little jump, the little lip there, and then just, you know, circulating, going around, watching the ground come up, making sure my feet were under me. I went through that several times. Then I went down the slope. Zip. And, man, this is great. I was flying. Everybody's yelling and screaming because I told them I was going to do this. Everybody was kind of watching. And I hit the lip and went into the front flip. But suddenly I felt myself not flipping. I felt myself just kind of being carried flat on my back. And that wasn't right. I knew it didn't feel right, and I didn't know exactly now what am I going to do. And, of course, I hit the ground. And skis went flying, actually broke a ski in half and blew out my knee and a couple other things, cracked ribs and a few other things. And after the ski patrols came and got me, and after a couple of weeks of recovery and wearing crutches and braces and all kinds of things, I went back to the ski slope, which is a really stupid thing to do. But I went back there, and I went to that spot that I had selected, that spot that I knew everybody else was jumping off of there and doing just fine. And what I didn't realize is that the day before the snow fell, that the guys had used it so much in jumping that they'd actually built up almost like a reverse lip. So here I was trying to do a front flip, and what happened, my skis got kicked out from under me, and I was in a gainer position. Now, if I had thought fast enough, I would have said, oh, this is a gainer, and just continued going around and completed a gainer, which is a backward flip going forward. And but I didn't. I'm going, oh, you know, and then splat. It's only a few seconds, you know. And anyway, I realize that you pay for the things that you do in your youth. And I tell my boys this, and they laugh at me a little bit now. The older one doesn't, but the younger one still thinks that I really don't know what I'm talking about. But the little things that happen to you in your youth. Remember, David said, Lord, forgive me for the sins of my youth. Lord, forgive me for the stupid things I did when I was in college. The little things that you do in your youth, you pay for when you're older, like me. So today, I'm paying for the fun that I had snow skiing at Sierra Ski Ranch years ago. I thought the Lord had forgotten about that. No. Anyways, now I'm reminded. But the important thing is that we can take those victimizing experiences, those things that come our way in natural life, on this earth, in a world that is sinful and painful and hurtful and victimizing. We can take those things and turn them into redemptive acts. Mm-hmm. Oh yeah, that's unnatural, isn't it? Yeah, we don't think like that. Oh, get even, man. I'm going to smash that guy. You know, I'll get even with him for doing that to me. Yeah, Jesus could have done that too. Easy. He could have called 10,000 angels and just obliterated, the people around the cross, but he didn't. He didn't. Because he knew that his life was a testimony. It was a sermon of what the kingdom of heaven is all about. And so here in this little sermonette, Jesus is laying out the rules, the guidelines to live by. Be a beggar. Yeah. Search after righteousness. Hunger after righteousness. And when you realize what Jesus did for you, when you reach that point and your eyes are filled with tears, everything else doesn't really matter. Doesn't really matter. Because your salvation is sure. There's nothing more. And nothing more that can save you except the blood of Jesus. Let's continue to worship Him this morning with songs.